Well, last week, I had continued looking at parables, some of the parables of Jesus. As you may recall, we had spent several weeks looking at the six parables in Matthew 13 that all started with the kingdom of God is like. And those six parables dealt with the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And then last week, I said I wanted to look at six parables in the book of Luke, starting in chapter 14, that look at God's heart for the lost and the least. And so we're going to pick up there. excuse me. You may recall last week we started in chapter 14, and it starts with Jesus attending a banquet in the house of a Pharisee. And there were two key issues that we saw in that event. First, there was a man with a chronic medical condition called dropsy, and he had come for help from the religious leaders, but the religious leaders wouldn't lift a finger to help him because it was the Sabbath. And we also talked about how they probably also wouldn't lift a finger because they were passing judgment on him, saying that this illness was a result of his sins, and that's why he was sick. But then we also talked about how Jesus noticed how all the important people there took the best seats, how they would, you know, get the seat right up next to the host. And Jesus gave him a little parable about humility. And then he talked about God's heart for the lost and the least. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 14, right where we left off last week, and we're going to continue looking at this. So picking up in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. First they said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, oh, I can't talk today, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So the scene picks up right where we left off last week. They're still in the Pharisee's house. They're still at this banquet. They're still sitting around this table. But from what we know about the Pharisees, we know that there's an air of arrogance about the presence in this question. When this Pharisee says to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God," you know, the underlying assumption here is the Pharisee is trying to make himself look good, because in those preceding parables, Jesus had made them look pretty bad. And so now he's saying, you know, look, hey, we're going to be sitting at that feast. We're going to be there. And he's referring to the banquet or the feast that's pictured in Isaiah 26 and Psalm 22. But they're trying to insinuate that their presence is already assured at this banquet. But Jesus is about to challenge those assumptions in a big way. Now, what I think is really interesting, the NIV misses it, but in the original language, in the NASB captures it, it says, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." The word bread is actually in the original language. And so here are these Pharisees going, hey, look at us. We're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to eat bread at the table. Failing to realize that they're sitting in the presence of the bread of life, Jesus himself. So they're bragging about what they think is going to happen, and the bread of life is sitting right next to them, and they completely miss it. Then continuing in verse 16, Jesus goes into a parable. Now, he doesn't open it with saying, hey, this is a parable. Luke doesn't insert that, but it's a parable. And he says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." So, again, he's using language that they would be familiar with. I talk about this all the time. Jesus doesn't use far-out language that no one can relate to. They're at a banquet, so he tells a story about a banquet. So it's something that they're going to understand. In the parallel account in Matthew, it says that a king is having a wedding banquet for his son. And obviously this is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of entry into heaven. This is God the Father and Jesus the Son in the Matthew account. But this is all about salvation. Now Jesus is telling this parable in a way where the people that have been invited apparently have already accepted the invitation and are now just awaiting the servant's word that everything was ready to start. That seems a little weird to us, but it was common practice that day. You would have gotten a formal invitation in one form or another that there was going to be a banquet in a certain week. They wouldn't have nailed it down. Like, we'd say, come at 10 o'clock. They'd be like, okay, the second week of June, we're going to have a banquet. And then when the banquet was ready, a servant would come trotting up to your house and say, the banquet's ready, come. All right? They didn't operate in a time frame of down to minutes like we do, where, like, you know, we get there exactly at 10 o'clock or whatever. So Jesus paints the story in a way that they've already received the initial invitation, and they've accepted the invitation, and now they're just waiting for that servant to come and say, okay, the banquet's ready. But in this parable, once the banquet is ready, in their culture, once the banquet is ready, if someone were to not come, that is extremely disrespectful. But Jesus is still, he's going after the hypocrisy of the leadership of Israel, just like he had in those last two parables where he talked about them taking the most important seats. But ultimately, Jesus is talking about their rejection of him because they don't want to give up their positions. And so he's just painting this story. It's very similar to the parables we looked at last week. He's just using slightly different language and will ultimately make a slightly different point. But continuing in verse 17, he says, at the time the banquet was ready, he sends his servant out to all those who have been invited and says, come. And again, this was the custom of the day to send that last guy, or that last messenger to say that the banquet was ready. Maybe in our day and age, it would be like if your mother said, okay, come over on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, and you know we'll have Thanksgiving at my house. And then at 10 o'clock in the morning, your mother sends you a text saying, hey, dinner's almost ready. Okay, with them it was just a bigger time frame because they would have just nailed it down to a week and then sent the guy when he was ready. So the servant comes and he begins to go to all these homes and knock on all these doors and say, hey, the banquet's ready. But then as Jesus continues to tell this parable, he says that they all began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. But according to the traditions of the day, none of these excuses would have been legitimate. You got to understand the culture of that day was very different than today, where busyness and preoccupation with self and workaholism are sort of the accepted way of our culture and our society. You know, for somebody today to say, oh, I can't make it, I have to go work, we think nothing of it. In this day, this was extremely offensive. If you've accepted this invitation and then you say that you can't come, it's extremely offensive. But the excuses that Jesus uses as he's telling the parable are really lame. Now, what's interesting here, before we get into this particular excuse, it's that Jesus has each person respond individually. The first says he bought a field, and the second says he's bought oxen. So he's having each person respond individually, but yet he also uses this Greek idiom that means all at once, or with one mind, or unanimously. So although he gives each person their own individual response, he prefaces it in a way where he's saying the culture as a whole, all at once, the people unanimously, all at once said, we're not coming. But then he gives individual excuses. So he's not just picking on individual people. He's saying that this is going to be a problem across all people, across all cultures. Now, this first excuse says that the man must go see his new property. This seems really odd, because even in that day and age, you would have gone to look at the piece of property before you buy it. Because it says, I bought a piece of property, I must go see it. You would have never bought a piece of property without seeing it first. Just like today, you're not going to buy a house or a piece of land without going and see it first, right? You'll end up owning swampland. And so the person would have already seen the field before he purchased it. So why would he need to go see it now? In real life, what harm would one day delay cause in going to see a piece of property if you've already purchased it, if you've been invited to such a great banquet? So you see, he's really setting up this juxtaposition between the greatness of the banquet and the lameness of the excuses of why people won't enter into the kingdom. Now, this first excuse represents possessions. The things that we own that have a way of slowly taking greater and greater place in our heart. And before we know it, they have a way of becoming small g gods or idols in our life. Possessions become our God, right? All of a sudden, I've got this land, or I've got this car, or I've got this house, or I've got this. And suddenly that thing just begins to become more and more important to us. And suddenly it's easier and easier to walk away from the kingdom of God, to walk away from church, to walk away from our relationships so that we can try to care for this possession. Or conversely, if we lose possessions, it affects how we think about the kingdom of God or how we think about God. People in America, oh no, I've lost a few things. God must not love me anymore. What about the brother in Africa that never had anything? Did God never love him? Our possessions can never be tied to the level of love that God has for us. He loves us completely apart from any of our possessions. And so therefore, we cannot allow any of our possessions to become a barrier between us and our relationship with him. Now, continuing, he gives the next excuse. He says, this man says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Again, this is really interesting because the average farmer would have owned 1, maybe 2 yoke of oxen. A yoke is 2 ox tied together with a yoke. So this man is saying that I just bought 10 ox, and I'm on my way to try them out. Two things. First, that means this farmer is extremely wealthy. To have just bought 10 oxen, this farmer would have been one of the wealthiest in the culture of that day, to have bought that many all at once. Secondly, you wouldn't go try them out after you've purchased them. You test drive a car before you buy it, right? The same with oxen. You test drive the oxen. Is this ox strong? Can it pull the plow? How well does it work with this partner ox? They have to pull at the same time. If one ox is too strong, you're always going to be making a left turn in your field. They have to be able to pull at the same rate. Are they strong? Do they work well together? All of this is going to factor into your negotiations. If this ox is weak, or if this ox can't pull and this ox goes left, I'm not going to offer you very much money for that. So you wouldn't buy them and then go try them out. So the way Jesus paints the scenario, it's a completely lame excuse. Also, a farmer of this wealth would have had people to have done that for him. This would be like if Bill Gates went to buy his own computer. Right? If Bill Gates needs a new computer, he probably sends somebody to go get it for him. A farmer of this wealth would not have gone and personally tried out the oxen. He would have had his hired men go and try out the oxen. So Jesus is showing how ridiculous the excuses are compared to how great the banquet is. But of course, with each one of these excuses, we have to wrestle with ourselves and look at our own excuses and look at the idols, look at the things that are in our own heart and say, are they as ridiculous? Are they as outlandish as this excuse is? Continuing in verse 20, he says, still another said, I just got married, I can't come. Unlike the first two, this man doesn't even ask to be excused. He simply says he's not coming, which again would have been very rude and insulting. So Jesus is being very blunt with the way he tells his parable. But see, here's the thing. In this day and age, in this culture, it was still very tribal. And there's no way that two events would have ever been planned on the same day. So there would not have been a wedding and there would not have been a banquet planned on the same day. And since the invitation to the banquet had already been sent, the man is not having a wedding. This excuse represents family and relationships. When family, when relationships, when those things become small g gods, they become the idols in our life. Okay, so now let's stop here for a minute and ask, what's the problem? Shouldn't we have families and relationships? Don't we need to go to work and don't we have to have a certain amount of possessions? But these different excuses represent the three big obstacles to our faith. And all of these excuses represent idolatry. Here's a great quote from Tim Keller. He says, the real danger is not atheism, but that we ask God to coexist comfortably with the idols of our heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. In our culture today, these excuses might seem legitimate in the natural realm. Oh, I've got to work. Oh, I've got to go take care of this or that. But remember, Jesus is talking about entry into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about salvation. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Really? Seriously, you could do that. You could be like, I did this. The cash that's in here, the credit that's behind the cards in here, the money that's behind the debit card, I did that. That was my hard work. But it continues in verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirm his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers. We could do nothing apart from him. These excuses that he uses in this parable, they're still lame excuses today. Our culture has not made them okay. Just because we live in a workaholic society does not mean they're okay. In view of this one passage alone from Deuteronomy, these excuses all become laughable. We have no ability to accumulate possessions, to go to work, or to even have relationship apart from the fact that God is in control and gives us that ability and gives us that strength to do that. So we walk away from the one who gave us the strength to protect that which we cannot keep. It's the definition of idolatry. These excuses, then, all refer to wrong views of who God is and what God does, and a worshiping of ourselves or our accomplishments, which is idolatry. Let's take just a slightly closer look at this. The first one, possessions, they all come from God. Putting our possessions before God will not ensure that we get to keep them. God gives and God takes away. You know, a personal story from my own life. Some of you know that I used to own a business. And then I felt strongly called to leave the business, to sell the business, and to go into ministry. And I wrestled with God about that for many years. And one of the things I wrestled with, well, how will I provide for myself? How will I support my family? What will our income be if I sell my business and go to seminary and go into ministry? And so the plan that I was that I would sell my business and use that money, and that money would provide me enough money to get through seminary and get into ministry. So I sold my business. I didn't care. I was just ready to get on. So I sold it for 25 cents on the dollar, but that was still going to be enough money to get me through. One year into it, the money's gone. To this day, I can't tell you where the money went. And so I cried out to God. I said, God, what are you doing? That was our deal. God said, no, that was your deal. Now it's my deal. For the next 10 years, we live by faith. You see, I had all this money. I thought I had a plan. I thought I had it figured out. And God just, I don't know what he did, but the money, it was just gone. It just disappeared. A lot of it, just gone. You might think that you can hold on to what you have. But if God wants it, he'll take it. And you might not even know how he took it. Then the second one, work, career. Our ability to do what we do comes from him. If it was just me standing up here, it'd be like, blah, 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 blah. I have to count on him to give me something worth listening to. But even when, whatever it is that any of us do, that strength, that ability, it comes from him. And as soon as we begin to think that we're doing this in our own strength, it's idolatry. It is not our strength that will provide for us a living. It is the goodness of God. And here's the thing. He can take that away from you too. I think of my own father. My father worked very hard his whole life. Through most of my childhood growing up, he was the plant manager of a very small factory in Elgin. And then he always worked a second job preparing income taxes for people. He did that on evenings and weekends. He would prepare income taxes and help people plan for their taxes and do financial stuff for people. So he always worked two jobs, very hardworking man. I don't ever remember my dad missing a day of work, ever. He was at that factory every single day. He gets to be 55 years old, and on February 4th, 1989, he and my mother decided to go on vacation to Florida. They were going to buy a house down there so that they could move to Florida because he was sick of this weather up here. That's what you do in life, right? You move up. So February 4th, 1989, they fly to Florida. February 5th, 1989, he dies naked in the shower. The Lord can take it from you. It's his. And the minute we begin to believe that it's ours, it's idolatry. And as soon as we enter into that place of idolatry, it becomes a barrier between us and the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I'm not laying a guilt trip on anybody, but when we try to do it in our own strength, it's a struggle. When we try to put a baby to sleep in our own strength, it can be a struggle. But when we let the presence of God do it, the baby goes right to sleep and it's peaceful. That story that they shared, that can apply to all of our lives, all of our careers, everything we do. When we give it to him, when we acknowledge that it's his and that it's from him and we're in his presence, a lot of that struggle goes away. And not only does the earthly struggle go away, but it ensures our place as we enter into the kingdom. Now the third one, relationships. Putting people or relationships in front of God will not ensure the health of that relationship. I see people do that all the time. They try so desperately to fix a relationship or to fix a person that takes precedent over the relationship with God. That won't work because that's idolatry. You're putting more trust in your ability to fix that relationship than you are in God. You know, I talk to people all the time, too, just as an example of how this will interfere with the kingdom of God. You know, we do a lot of street ministry. We go out and we try to meet people all the time, and I'll meet people and ask them, do you have a church home? Yeah, such and such church, but I'm like, well, do you go? No. Why not? If you're not going, it tells me it doesn't work for you. Well, that's the church that our family's just always been a part of. We've always gone there. I said, well, why don't you try a different church and see if you can find one that works for you? Oh, no, we could never leave that church. That would ruin our family. I would be an outcast. I would be ridiculed. I would be ostracized if I left the family church. That's idolatry. You're putting what your family thinks of you before your personal relationship with Jesus. But I see it all the time. People will let the family relationship destroy their own personal relationship with Jesus. That's idolatry. Well, continuing in this parable, Jesus continues in verse 21. He says, the servant now comes back and reports to his master that the owner of the house becomes angry and orders his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So, Jesus paints this story in such a way that the host is now angered. And he's got a new plan. This is where we begin to see God's heart for the lost, the least, and the last. Because his new plan now involves going and inviting those who were excluded by the religious leaders of the day. Do you see that? The people that Jesus now says go get are the people that the religious leaders were excluding. We also get a sense of urgency here. Something seemingly lost on those who rejected Jesus. There's no urgency with the religious leaders. They're all about trying to control their position, control their power. And Jesus says, no, go now, get them, bring them in, gather them. They need to be at my banquet. The host does not postpone the banquet or withdraw the meal. He simply gets a new audience. How ironic. Again, he gives this command to go into the streets and the alleys looking for crippled, blind, and lame. These are the people that Jesus talked about in the passage we looked at last week in Luke 14:13. He says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. He used that same analogy when he was talking about the lesson on humility. But these are the very folks who would have been excluded from temple practice and social life of the day. Now, what's interesting here, these had not received the previous invitation. Remember, the initial group had already gotten the invitation. They were now just waiting for the word from the servant that the banquet was ready. This group, they had not received that previous invitation. They just go out and they say, come, and they come. Who are they that come? The crippled, the blind, and the lame. Who are the ones that would not come? The farmer that's so wealthy he can buy 5 yoke of oxen, and so wealthy he can buy a piece of land. Do you see how those things become a stumbling block to our faith? Our possessions, our work, they all become stumbling blocks. Now, what's also interesting is in the NIV, it says, bring them in. But you look up that word in the original language, and it says to lead in. And it's an active command. The focus is tied to leadership. Jesus says, go out and lead them in, which stands in complete contrast to what the religious leaders of the day were doing, which was to exclude. The religious leaders were protecting their own power base, and so they were excluding. And Jesus in the parable says, no, my servants go out and they lead them in. That's a huge difference. You see, the religious leaders, they just stood in the temple and said, hey, look at us. We got the flowing robes, we got the tassels. But Jesus says, no, my servants will go out into the alleys and lead them in. Verse 22, the servant says, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Jesus' banquet is big. There is a lot of room at this table. God is not stingy. There is plenty of room at this banquet table. And remember, he's talking about eternity. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Lead them in. So then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. The NASB says this, and the master said to the slave, go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Jesus paints this picture in a way where the poor and the handicapped were from the host's community. So they were the people that lived nearby the host of this banquet. But now the host gives the command for the invitation to go to those outside of the community. So even in this parable, we see the invitation of the Gentiles to come. Because the ones inside the community were the outcasts within Judaism. They were the outcasts within Israel. But then when the servant says, well, we've done that and there's still room, then Jesus says, now go out even farther and bring those people in. And that refers to us, the Gentiles, that will be brought into the kingdom. So the blessings that come through Jesus will now be extended beyond just the nation of Israel to anyone who will respond to his invitation. The NIV has make them come in. The NASB says compel them to come in. The word is actually compel, force, urge, or insist. This further illustrates the idea of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom because they didn't know who God was. They didn't know who the host of this banquet was. And so Jesus tells his servants, as you go to these people, you're going to have to insist. You're going to have to compel because they don't know me. So you're going to have to compel them to come in to my banquet. It also tells us that his banquet will be full. God's generosity will not be snubbed. But all of this, again, shows his heart for the lost, the least, and the last. No matter how far they come, no matter how far Jesus' servants must go, he says, keep going until my kingdom is full. Go to the ends of the earth, go to the alleys, go to the dark places, but compel them to come in until my kingdom is full. This is good news for all of us because that's us. We are those that he found in the dark places. We are the ones who were not the original chosen members of this banquet. We are the ones that have been brought into this. And finally, verse 24, he says, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Although those are the ones that seemed most likely to sit at the table, in the eyes of the culture of that day, they will miss the celebration and others will sit in their seats. If those who follow Jesus are not the ones we would have expected, it's not because Jesus excluded some, but because they excluded themselves. The celebration, the banquet, the kingdom comes regardless of the invitee's response. The party and the kingdom are not delayed because of man's rejection. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Let's spend a little time on this and then we'll end. Jesus is trying to get his audience to understand his Father's heart, right? He just told two parables explaining God's heart for the lost, the least. He's trying to get them to understand who God the Father is. And then in the middle of this, he gives lessons on humility and idolatry. Why? Because both of these get in the way of us having God's heart. He cannot give us a lesson on what it is to have God's heart if he doesn't also demonstrate and show to us what it is that will interfere with that. And what will interfere with us having God's heart is a lack of humility and idolatry. If I'm thinking, oh, look at me, look at the things I've accomplished, I can't have God's heart. If I'm putting other things in front of God, if there are things in my life that are more important, I can't have God's heart. It doesn't work that way. God is a jealous God. He will not give you his heart if you are putting other things before him. So he mingles this lesson on humility and idolatry into this lesson on God's heart to help us understand that we only get his heart when we understand the idolatry and the lack of humility preventing us from having it. All right, so just wrapping up what we've seen today. Jesus continues to tell the Pharisees that they are not on the path that they think they're on. They are missing God's heart. They're missing his heart for the lost and the least. And they are not ensured a place in the kingdom just because of their earthly position. Just because they're a priest, just because they're a Pharisee, that does not automatically mean anything. It's all about the heart. Jesus also gives us a glimpse into three key areas in our life that can derail our faith journey. Possessions, work, and relationships. They all become stumbling blocks if we allow them to become idols in our life. And finally, we see God's heart to relentlessly pursue the lost and the least. We constantly see God going after the lost. He's constantly going after the least, which is our call too. That's why we do so many outreaches. That's why we're involved in places like the food pantry and Goodwill and the Blessing Barn, and why we just go out and do street ministry. Jesus says, go, get them, compel them, bring them in. He was talking to us. We got to get his heart, and then we have to go do this. And so this is both a lesson to ourselves, the position of our own hearts, and a commission to go and do what God has called us to do.